If we turn again in God's Word to Genesis 22, and this promise that the Lord gives to Abraham, I'm looking particularly at verse 17, and more particularly at one phrase within it, multiplying, I will multiply your descendants. There are many things that theologically we know for certain. We all know that the Lord God made heaven and earth. We know that we are found dead in trespasses and sins. We know that unless a man is born again, he does not see the kingdom of God. We know that justification is an act of God's free grace. All these things we are certain on. But there are some things that, although we know they are the teaching of the Scriptures, yet because they relate to experience, or they relate to things that have not come to pass, we sometimes doubt. We are sometimes less certain on these things. And the Scripture contains many promises which certainly shall come to pass, such as multiplying, I will multiply you, or to phrase it in a New Testament sense, that Christ will build his church, and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. When it comes to these promises, yes, we know they shall come to pass. But when it comes to the extent that they shall come to pass, or how we shall see it in our day, perhaps we lack a bit of hope. We see ourselves in a day of small things. But if we are to think historically, when did it become okay for us to lack hope in the promises of God? When did it become okay for us to take these promises and to minimize them? When did it become okay for us to have a defeatist and a pessimistic attitude in the Church of Christ? You can look historically at the Reformed Church, and what you'll see is that there was a definitive change. You'll see that there was a time in which there was great gospel hope. Think about the great century of missions, and how people like William Carey went out. People say he was a Baptist missionary. He wasn't a mere Baptist missionary. He was a Reformed Baptist. He believed solidly in the doctrines of grace. He had a robust theology. He had piety. And yet he believed and he had hope that the Lord would bless the nations, that the Lord would bring many to faith. And so we call William Carey the father of modern missions. And that great century of missions produced many such missionaries and produced many such converts throughout the world. And yet, that century of missions came to an end. Hope was lost. And today, in the Church and in the Reformed Church, do we not quite often find ourselves defeatist, thinking that the Church is dying out? Yes, we know it won't die out. We know there will always be a remnant. But don't we find ourselves counting numbers, looking at the ages going up, and thinking, will it really be in our day? Hope has been lost. And is it a case that people take that by looking around them, what they observe? Is that the reason why they've lost hope? Or has the hope been lost first, and therefore we see what we see? It's clear if you study history, and we don't have time to go into it in depth this evening, but dispensationalist theology, that which sees a lot of the Scripture promises of peace and prosperity as being after Christ comes, that he will return, that he will set up a kingdom in this world, and then the promises will be fulfilled. It's clear that dispensationalist theology has led to a loss of hope, even in the Reformed Church. We don't believe that Christ is coming again and then will establish his kingdom. His kingdom is already established, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. But in a sense, have we not bought into the theology where we see these sure and precious promises in the Scripture of peace and prosperity on the earth, and yet we see them as being the new heavens and the new earth? We don't have much hope that these things will come in our lifetime or in a generation's time. We've lost hope. we've become defeatist. In the text that we have this evening, multiplying, I will multiply your descendants, speaks to this. We ought not to doubt this. This covenant promise here is the central promise in the scriptures. This covenant promise of blessing, of multiplying, of a seed, and of the possession of the gate of their enemies is the central promise. That covenant of grace that runs through Old Testament and New Testament. And so this text speaks out to us. As a Reformed Church, we should be eager for conversions. And we should expect conversions. And if we don't see conversions at this time, we must still hope that God will bring conversions, even until our dying breath, that the Lord will act. He will arise and have mercy yet on Zion. I just want us very briefly to look at these things from this verse. First of all, to notice, as verse 16 shows us in context, that God has sworn this. Verse 16, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord." We thought about this on Sabbath evening, about the Lord swearing an oath. Hebrews chapter 6 actually quotes from this portion, speaking of how as men we swear by something greater. If we're trying to make an oath of confirmation that we're telling the truth, we swear by something greater than we are. And so God, when he swears an oath, has nothing greater to swear by. And so he swears by himself. He swears that he's seeking the truth. And as Hebrews 6 says, God wanted to show more abundantly the immutability of his counsel. In other words, God wanted to show more clearly to more people that his counsel, what he has chosen to do, will not change. It will stand forever. And so it is that if God does not keep this promise, multiplying, I will multiply you. If he does not keep that promise, he's as good as no longer being God. He has sworn by himself. If we were to say that this promise is not kept, we could legitimately say God is dead. But God is not dead. God is alive, the living and true God. And therefore, this promise stands. He has sworn to it. And he can swear by nothing greater than himself. But then if you look at the words of the promise themselves, you'll see there too that this promise is certain. For here we see verse 17, "Blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply." Now that's a very strange way of saying something. That's not the way we speak in the 21st century. And yet that's a very Hebrew way of speaking. To speak with the same verb repeated. And it's done for emphasis. It speaks about certainty. It shows an absolute statement. In Genesis chapter 2, when it says about how Adam and Eve, "You may eat freely from any tree in the garden," the emphasis there being freely. So it says in the Hebrew, "Eating, you may eat." It's a very strange way of saying it to our ears. But it's, "You've certainly got the right to eat of any tree. Eating, you may eat." And the inverse was true also. That if you were to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you shall surely die. Dying, you shall die. That's the way the Hebrews made something absolute. They repeated the verb in two slightly different forms twice. Dying, you shall die. Eating, you shall eat. And so here we see blessing. I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply. This is an absolute statement. There can be no doubt about this. And if you were to look at the variety of English translations, some bring out that flavor. Certainly, I will bless you. And certainly, I will multiply you. Or, indeed, I will bless you. And indeed, I will multiply. Those words that bring out the absolute flavor of this promise. As we consider the scriptures, does that not make sense to us? It has always been God's intention to bless and to multiply. Go to the very first benediction in the Scriptures. And what do you read in the Garden of Eden? Be fruitful and multiply. That's God's first benediction to man. Before he fell into sin, he was to multiply. The earth was to be filled with diligent laborers who served to the glory of God. Diligent workers who expanded the Garden of Eden throughout the whole world, taking dominion. That was the first benediction. And yet even after man falls into sin, and even after man is no longer worthy of the blessing, God chooses in the covenant of grace to bless once again. Blessing, I will bless you. And multiplying, I will multiply. If we look with hindsight, do we not see that to be the case? Don't we see that this covenant promise finds its yea and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's why if you look at the end of verse 17, when it says, your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies, it makes it clear that this promise is fulfilled in Christ. The gate of the enemies, well, the gate of any city was the place where judgments were made. You see that in Ruth, where they go to the gate of the city. This was the place where the elders sat and made decisions. And if you possess the gate, well, then you have dominion in that place. And when it speaks of descendants here in the New King James, we're not to think that it simply means a multitude of people. The word could be translated seed. Even as Paul says in the New Testament, it doesn't speak of seeds, but of seed. Your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. It speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, the spiritual, or the physical descendant of Abraham, the spiritual fulfillment of this passage. He has dominion. We know that to be the case. He has dominion over his enemies, crushing the head of the serpent. He possesses the gates. He has dominion over death, to liberate, to free. And so as we see that Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy, do we not see that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself? It has always been God's intention to fulfill this promise in Christ, to multiply, multiply and multiply. Look at Acts of the Apostles, and what do you see? On the day of Pentecost, someone prayed about it this evening. How many were added to the church? 3,000 souls on one day. And as you go on from there, more were added to the church. And the language increases. The church multiplied, it says. And it multiplied. And there we see the fulfillment, or the beginning, if you like, the fulfillment in the New Testament age of this promise, multiplying. I will multiply you. It's fulfilled in Christ. And it's continuing to be fulfilled in Christ. But then notice also the picture to help us understand the extent of this blessing. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. It's a very extensive picture of the gospel age. The fact that the Lord is building his church, and he will add many, many people to it, more than what we see at this time. We should expect to see many added, stars of the heaven and sand of the seashore. I think perhaps one reason why we don't take this promise quite as seriously as we ought to do is perhaps that we've never actually tried to count the stars, and we've never actually tried to count the sand of the seashore. It would be a good exercise for us if we find ourselves doubting this promise that God will multiply, that he will build his church, to actually go to the beach, to lift up some sand in our hands, and to begin to separate grain from grain and count as far as you can. I don't think we'll get very far. Or to look up tonight to the stars of the heaven. You see, scientists estimate that in our own galaxy, the Milky Way, there are 100 billion stars. I'm afraid to confess I have no concept of what a billion is. The number is too large for my mind really to have an understanding of of what that means. And to think that the Milky Way is only one galaxy in God's glorious creation. Or to think of the sand of the seashore, 7.5 times 10 to the 18. 10 with 18 zeros after it is the estimate of the number of grains of sand on the earth. And again, which one of us has a concept of a number that big? And so it is that God gives to us these expansive pictures to show us that He really will multiply His church. Multiplying. I will multiply. Now, of course, He's not saying it's the exact same number as sand or the exact same number as the stars in the sky. I don't think there are the same number of stars in the sky as there are sand grains on the earth. But He's giving us an extensive number so that we understand the size and the scale that He intends to work at. So these things are to encourage us. But let's move into our own hearts and let's consider our own feelings on this matter. Do you not find that you do desire the conversion of the lost? When you think about it, is that not what is in your heart? Whether for the ones close to you or for more than them. What Christian is there in this world that does not desire the conversion of the lost? If you find in your heart tonight very little desire that the lost would be saved, that's when you should begin to doubt your profession of faith. Christians should desire that the lost would come to know Christ. And the simple reason for that is because Christians should desire the glory of God above all other things. We should desire that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That should be our desire. And when we see that in our heart, then we must act upon it. When we see that we have a promise that is sure and is certain, that God has sworn and that He has illustrated, when we see the same desire for that promise is in our hearts, then we act upon it. And we act upon it in prayer. That's why we prayed for it this evening. That's why we must continue to pray for it, particularly in these days as we look to the evangelistic services. But we don't end there. Because it may be that the Lord will add no one to our church on Sabbath. It may be that we will not see any conversions this week. But we believe and we hope that we will see them. If not at this time, at some future time, because His intention is to multiply. Multiplying, I will multiply. And we pray for it. And if it doesn't come at this time, it will come at some other time. And our prayers will still be answered. And we should take confidence in that. Ezekiel 36 encourages us to pray about these things. Because there it describes how God cleared out the land, but brought the people back in the exile. He brought them back, and He cleansed His people from their sins. He gave them a new heart. He rebuilt the ruins of the cities of the land, so that, as it says there in Ezekiel 36, that what was desolate came to resemble the Garden of Eden. What was a wasteland became like a paradise. In verse 37 it says, "Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days. So shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." It's a prayer there that the Lord would add to the church. Because when you think about the ruined cities and how the men were taken away, taken out of the cities, the prayer is that the number that would dwell in those cities would be like the sacrifices on the holy days. I didn't calculate it. Maybe I should have done that this evening. How many sacrifices would there have been on those holy days? When you read in some places in the scriptures of the sheer number of sacrifices, thousands, a upon thousands of sacrifices offered to the Lord. That's what we're to pray for. Ezekiel 36 tells us that God himself would increase in the cities so that it would be filled with men. God is inviting us to pray that the multitude would come, that multiplying, I will multiply, that he will build his church, and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, that the harvest shall come. To pray that that knowledge of the glory of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. To pray with an expansive vision, simply because he's permitted us to do it, because he invites us to do it, and he has sworn by himself that he himself will do these things. Friends, this evening as we go from here, we have every reason to hope. Yes, it may be we are in a day of small things, but we recognize that we hope for the future, and hope does not disappoint. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Ever blessed Lord God, the desire of our heart is that you and you alone would be glorified in all things, that you would be lifted up in this world, that nations would come and see, and that they would bow before you, that the desert places would be made into fruitful fields. O Lord, how we look around us and we see such barrenness, because you have been rejected. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and yet our nation has rejected you. Sin is truly a reproach upon us. But Lord, you are able to change these things. And we have seen in days past how you have done these things, even in our own island. And so Lord, we plead with you that you would send the rain to soften the ground, the rain of the Spirit of God. Oh, gracious God, send him from on high to change the hearts of men, to turn them to yourself, that you would be glorified. Show that your arm is not shortened. For how the enemies of Christ this day scoff and laugh. They see us as being irrelevant. They see us as being out of touch and old-fashioned. They see the Christian faith as being restrictive. But Lord God, you are able. And you're able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or even think. Gracious God, you are loving and you are merciful. You are gracious. You are compassionate and long-suffering. And may we not doubt these things. We do pray for those who have been invited along on Sabbath. O Lord, draw them in. We pray that you would speak to them powerfully through the Word of God. That they would accept that Word with meekness, which is able to save their souls. O Lord God, we ask that faith would come by hearing, and by hearing the Word of God. And Lord God, we pray that in all things, that you yourself would take glory. Not that our church would take glory if we grow and increase. For we even pray for the Free Church continuing as they have evangelistic services also. We pray that you would bless them and in their same endeavors to bring the gospel to the lost. O Lord, build up your church wherever it is, wherever your church is faith, where your gospel is faithfully proclaimed. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I will close by singing from Psalm 87. Psalm 87. Here we have a glimpse in the Old Testament of what the church would be. And glorious things would be said of it, as verse 3 tells us. It pictures for us nations who come, an endless stream of people being registered as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. People from nations that were opposed to God, nations that were outside of the covenant promises, and yet they're brought in. And each one, it says, this man and that man there was born, and he that is most high himself will establish her. So it speaks of these these great gospel days, and promises still there that we have yet to see fulfilled, more and more being added to the church. Psalm 87, let's stand and sing praise to God.
Upon the
Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.